Good morning. Good to see you. I want to begin by thanking you for the invitation to come be with you this week. I've looked forward to it, and it's a great honor to be here with you. Thank you, Brother Russ, for your prayer, Brother Jeremiah, for your labor here. And I've enjoyed coming to meetings here and get to know the brethren here. And so it was a great honor to get to come. Jeremiah told me that I would have the teenage class with us this morning in the adult study. And so I thought about some things that might be helpful to us, just trying to encourage us to read the Bible. And what I wanted to do was to share some statistics with you about the use of the Bible in their society. Now, I think we all know the changing culture that we're in and the effect that it's having on us. So I thought we could look at some things and evaluate that and ask ourselves what type of effect it's had on us. Now, I'll begin by showing you some things. I titled the lesson this morning, Biblical Illiteracy in the United States of America. And I've got several statistics that I want to share to begin with. Now, George Gallup and Jim Costelli says that Americans revere the Bible, but by and large, they don't read it. And because they don't read it, we have become a nation of biblical illiterates. It's sad to have a country as free as we have, and the blessings and privileges that we have, and to see us slide away, to fall away and decline because of corruption and immorality and its effects on our society. It's a tragic thing. Now, this might be startling to you, though, when we look at numbers of Bibles and their use in America or commonality in America and why we would speak on such a topic. The Chicago Tribune said that 25 million copies of the Bible are sold annually in America. That sounds like a good number to me. And a Gallup poll reveals that more than 75% of Americans say they believe the Bible is either the Word of God or inspired by the Word of God. In 2006, religious books counted for 6.4% of all book sales. And so there's a wide variety of material being sold. But when you look at the Bible, that's a pretty good number. And religious material being sold relating to the Bible. Americans spend $2.4 billion on Bibles and other religious books in 2006. Now that's a large amount of money that's spent on this type of material. And so looking at that, we may say, why is there biblical literacy in America when you have so much literature and biblical material available to us? I knew when I grew up as a young boy, on our coffee table, you know, lay this big old Bible. It was common, you know, and I remember as a young boy, I would see hold the book up on its side, and I could see those dark stretches in there, and that'd be where the pictures were. And I'd turn over there, and I'd look at those pictures. And I would think about them, and I'd hear the stories about Noah and Abraham and Adam and Eve in the garden and the pictures that related to it. And it's just embedded in my mind. And I grew up in a family, in a household, with people who worshiped regularly and who studied the Bible. And so to me, to have that in an environment where I would not have that is just strange to me. But we've moved away from that, and sadly, the results have been devastating to us. Here's some other biblical literacy statistics in regard to what the effect has been on us over the last 20, 30 years or so. George Barna report says that fewer than half of all adults can name the four Gospels. Now, when we open a Bible to the New Testament, and we can't name Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. By and large, when you look at that's not too good of a statistic to think about. Many professing Christians cannot identify more than two or three of the disciples. You know, we sometimes, when we look at the four Gospels, I've asked the question sometimes, how many of them were apostles? Well, all four of them were, many say, but they're not, you know. You have Matthew as one and John as one, but Mark and Luke are not apostles. They were disciples. But, you know, it's just the thing as we look at where they come into the Bible story at and their place, and though they are writers of the four Gospels, or of the two of the four Gospels, they're not the apostles, but Matthew and John certainly are. 60% of Americans cannot name even five of the Ten Commandments. And then 82% of Americans believe God helps those who help themselves as a Bible verse. Now, there may be some principles in that we see, and we encourage each other to do what we can and do our part, but that's not a verse of the Bible. 6 out of 10 Americans reject the existence of Satan. Now, I don't know about you, but there seems to be more and more literature being distributed about Satan and hell and heaven and various things like this. And then 7 out of 10 Christians said they do not believe in moral absolutes. So, while in Rome, do as the Romans do, basically. And so there's no absolute truth. That's dangerous ground to walk on, ladies and gentlemen. It's very dangerous to begin to think that way. Gary M. Borg says in a survey that he did, the greatest story never read, 1,000 survey of Christianity Today, and this is some of the statistics that he gave. 1/3 of students tested could not put the following in sequential order: Abraham, the Old Testament prophets, the death of Christ, and Pentecost. Now think about that in the gospel story. When you hold your Bible up in your hand, and sometimes, we look at this book and we say, okay, you know, that's a big old book. Well, there's two books in here, which consist of 66 books, you know, and, you know, 39 old and 27 of the new. And as you look at it and begin in Genesis and end in Revelation, can you think about the story that accompanies the Bible as you look at it and think about it? Can you put the people in its place as you go across? And, you know, there may be some large holes in our Bible knowledge, but that's very helpful to be able to do that, is to see a Bible story from Genesis to Revelation. And then so when you hear characters mentioned in the Bible like Abraham, you don't turn over to the book of Daniel or Jeremiah. You may hear them quoted from or something said about them, but if you want to read the story about Abraham, you begin about chapter 12 through chapter 25. The main focus is on him, then development of his family throughout the book of Genesis. And so Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph from that point on. But, you know, as you think about the Bible, how is it in your mind? How you got it fixed in your mind? It's important to answer questions like this and to help us quickly to arrive somewhere where we need to close. Then we can start from there to try to find what we need in any particular discussion. 50% could not sequence the following: Moses in Egypt, Isaac's birth, Saul's death, and Judah's captivity in Babylon. Now, when you think about, again, these characters and events in Bible history, where do they go as you think about them? This survey says that people are not very familiar with the Bible that they have. 1/3 could not identify Matthew as an apostle from the list of New Testament names. Now, we know him, he actually has another name too that not very familiar with, is that his name is Levi. Also, 1/3 could not identify the book of Acts as vocation of Paul's missionary journeys. We know from chapter 13, actually from Acts 1 verse 8, you see an outline of the book of Acts. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and uttermost part of the earth. And so, you know, you see how that develops on out from that point. You have the church at Jerusalem, the major focus from 1 through 12. But, you know, you have them going into Judea there in about Acts chapter 9 or 11 and through 13 or 12, rather. And then 13 through 28, you have the three missionary journeys there. But it's kind of interesting as you look at the things that happened in the book of Acts. And then 50% did not know that the Passover story was in Exodus. Again, when you think about Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt and how that fits in the story, about the first 12 chapters of the book of Exodus. And so, you know, to try to think about that and how it relates to events in the Bible. 80% could not place Moses, Adam, David, Solomon, Abraham in chronological order. Now, these are just things that are thrown out just to get a sense of what people know about the Bible. And the results are this: it's not too good. Only 33% could locate the Sermon on the Mount in the New Testament. Some named Billy Graham, not Jesus as the speaker. I thought that was surprising to me. But that's how far that we've moving from what the Bible teaches. 80% cannot locate the Lord's Prayer. And 50% of high school seniors think Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. Now, you know, I think it's interesting when you look at the immorality associated with gender, same-sex marriage, homosexuality, various things like that. Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, sodomites or sodomy. When you think about sexual sins, you know, when you say Sodom and Gomorrah, now, if we was to think about a corrupt place in America, what would you say? Violence and various, or sexual and just corruption and violence. Las Vegas has a name for that. Everybody knows about Las Vegas and what it is. And a name that goes with that. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. You might hear something like that. And so people identify places with certain characteristics or things that go on there. Now, when you think about Sodom and Gomorrah, what do we think about? Lot's family. Sin. When Jude makes mention of it, it's known for sexual immorality is what it's known for. And you know, its destruction has, from that point in time to now, and even forever, leaves that impression. And so for us not to think about Sodom and Gomorrah, or not to know it as being a vile place of sexual immorality, that's strange, you know, that we have lost the Bible story so much that we can't identify that with that practice. That's a tragic thing. George Barna, U.S. Teens in the Bible, ages 13 through 17. Now, this is a recent survey that was done, and I thought I'd share with you some things about this. And three charts here that we'll tear into this a little bit more so. But, you know, the use of Bible formats. 70% in print. Now, if you'll notice there, you have some other things. A small group study, 50%. I couldn't really, when I saw this in the study, I couldn't really, and really did elaborate on what his point was here about this. Was it just conversation and people speaking from the Bible, or did they have a printed Bible, or how are they sharing their knowledge, this 50% small group study? What formats were used in that? It doesn't really identify that, so that one was a little vague to me. Searched on smartphone and cell phone, 46%, internet, 35%, downloaded use of Bible apps, 33%, audio, 16%, and podcast, 16%. Now, you know, there was a time when you know, cell phones and various things were used among brethren that it's kind of frowned upon when you would look back through an audience or someone might comment about it. You know, there's too many people on their cell phone, and that can be abused. I think we all know that. But, you know, where we are now, technology savvy as we are, it's very useful too. And I hope if you do use your phone in the assemblies and Bible studies, that you're using it for that purpose. You know, there's places like BibleGateway.com, Blue Letter Bible. One I really like is Bible Hub. And one reason I like that is it parallels about 16 or 17 different versions, and it's just all in line there. You can look at it, then you get, you know, Greek text, and you can pick out a word, and you can study it. And you'll just get instant information right at your hand. I've used it many times sitting in a Bible class, you know, to get an answer or a deeper knowledge of something that was being talked about. So it is a good tool. However, when you notice the statistic there, 70% in printed form, it does tell us that, you know, the Bible is still something that we like to have in our hands. And I encourage people to do that. When I preached in Atlanta, we were about 185 or so, and we had a lot of young families with children on both arms. And, you know, when I did my presentation, I put the material up there in the Bible verses, and they would comment and say, that's very helpful because we can see it. But at the same time, I would say, listen, don't forget about your Bible. Don't lose where it is. You know, ever since I've been a Christian, I've always used the same Bible. And it's not the same book, don't get me wrong, but I've wore two or three of these out. But I always try to get the same format because, you know, there's four columns here, there's two pages. And sometimes I may not remember exactly where the verse is, but I see it. in my mind some so I can find it. I'm sure you've done that. When you get familiar with your Bible, you'll know where things are, and it helps you. Anything that works to help your knowledge, then you use it. If you need to know the books of the Bible, if you need to sing a song to remember the New Testament books, then sing the song, you know, in your mind. And I've done that till I could get acquainted with it. So whatever works. But people give Bibles as gifts to young people and old alike. It's a very common source, and it's good. There's a story that's told, probably the point being made. I don't know about the story, if it's accurate or not, but there's a good point drawn from it. That a young fella was to graduate from school, and his father was supposed to buy him a new car. And so the father presented him with a new Bible, and he got upset at his father and ran off and stayed away for a while, and apparently the father died in an accident. And then when he was cleaned out his father's office, he found the Bible, and he opened it up, and there was a check for the amount of the car that they were going to buy. I'm sure you may have heard that story. But, you know, it rings in your ears when you hear that. You think, look how sad that is. But the father recognized what was more important. It wasn't the car, but the Bible was. The son just didn't appreciate it. And that's some lessons can be learned from that. But a Bible is something we commonly hand to our children. And one of the first things that we do is get them a good Bible that they can use and something that they can study with and work with, get acquainted with, know the story, and discover the gospel and their relationship with God themselves. And that's the way it has to be. We can't grandfather our children in. They have to obey the gospel just the way we do. And so we need to encourage them to study it and read it. And statistically, we can see varieties of way here, at least in this chart, of a way that they can do that and do that. So we should encourage that and the use of it. And there's a lot of things that we can turn to help. Now, with that being said, let's look at this other one. How often, if ever, do you actually read the Bible, not including times when you're at church services or church event? So, now when you look at that group of teens, every day, just 3% take that amount of time to read the Bible. Several times or four plus times a week, 11%. Once a week, 11%. Once a month, 9%. Three or four times a year, 10%. Once or twice a year, 8%. Less than once a year, 11%. Never, 37%. Now, when you remove God from a family, then that family moves into society. What's the effect of that? It's decay. And that's what we're reaping. We're reaping what we've sown years ago by our neglect and our instilling Bible principles. And there's one thing that and you may agree with me or may not, but, you know, as I've thought about things that's going on, and people want more regulation here and there, wherever, when you remove God, you have to have law. That's the only thing that restrains people, and that don't do it, really. But when you have morals instilled in people's hearts and what God has taught us to be good people, you need less regulation because man restrains himself. And that's a good thing because he knows where his boundaries are and his limits are and where to treat his fellow man right and live honorably and with a good conscience. But when you look at this, the things that's happening around us that seems to be showcased today, things that are highlighted, promoted, arrogance and just absurd commentary and things that are being said with no restraint, you have to live with the conscience of that. It's just best not to go down that road. But when we take the Bible away from people, there's nothing to hold them back. Now, because God has given us what we need to be good people. Now, when you look at the Bible as literal or inspired word of God, which of the following statements comes closest to describing what you believe about the Bible? Actual word of God. Now, of course, all teens here and should be taken literally word for word, just 20%. Inspired word of God, no errors, some verses symbolic, 30%. Now, we'll just stay down the purple column with me here for a minute. But now, these first two right here can be a little dangerous ground here. You have to ask yourself what's really being said. Now, When we look at the Bible and look at the language used in the Bible, you know, devices that are used in the Bible, like the word parable. What is a parable? Well, it's from the word parable. It means to lay down and compare, you know, side by side. So what we tell a story that has another lesson with it, a more spiritual lesson, like the little boy who cried wolf. You know, you keep doing that, people won't pay attention to you after a while. So people understand. You tell a parable and there's a meaning to it. Now, we see that there are symbolic language in the Bible. We hear commentators, especially news commentators, well, he takes the Bible literally. And so people get all sideways about that. And then it says, well, some of it symbolically. Well, let me ask you, when you look at literal and symbolic language, when it comes to creation, are you going to take Genesis 1-3 and say, well, that's hyperbole or some symbolic form, really didn't happen that way? Well, when you look at the text and the grammar in the text and the use of hermeneutics, what's there? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There is nothing hyperbole about that or no symbolic language. Straightforward. Now, if you give that up, then what are you going to give up at other places in the Bible? You have to distinguish and understand the difference between the two. There are some symbolism used in the Bible, but it's to make a point. There's things to be drawn from it, so don't lose sight of that. People can get you tripped up in that, and you'll end up giving up space that God didn't intend for you to, if you're not careful about that. But be wise about it. Inspired Word of God has factual or historical errors. 16% would say yes to that. I wish that was zero. Not inspired. Tells how writers understood the ways and principles of God, 7%. Just another book of teachings written by men that contain stories and advice, 19%. And then other, 9%. So, you know, look how that people are viewing the Bible and what it is as being the Word of God. Now, setting aside the various forms of devices that are used to explain it, look how low that number is. And so we're reaping the consequences of people who don't respect the Bible as the inspired Word of God. That's what's happening. And then you see the rest of the charts there as you look at these practices of people and how they use it. Now, there's plenty to be said here about all this, but it gives us a good understanding of where we are statistically and our knowledge or our lack of knowledge of the Bible today in society as a whole. Now, let's look at the effects of biblical illiteracy on the individual. Now, in ignorance, people make many wrong choices, and I think we could all say that we've done that. But when they stumble, they don't know where to turn. If we don't know where to go to help us resolve those problems, absence of Bible knowledge will really hurt us. And so without a knowledge of God's Word, a person has no real direction and no true joy or peace in life. There's a void without God. God's created us in such a way. Look at humanity as a whole, generation after generation. Man's always been a worshiping creature. That's who he is. Because God's made us different than everything else. And we look to him, and we look to something outside ourselves. You know, Psalms 19 is one of the richest chapters that give us two sources of knowledge about God. One is just the observance of things that you see and experience in life. About the first six verses of Psalm 19. And then about 7 through about verse 11 or so, you see that there's another source. Creation tells us that there is intelligent design, that there is a God. But the second source of knowledge is the Word of God that Psalm speaks about there. That tells us who this God is. And then the last part of the chapter, irreverence toward him the way that it should be, and irrespect for him the way that it should be. Without that, how can there really be any joy and happiness in life? Now, consider what the Bible says about this in Hosea 4 and verses 1 and then in verse 6. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. And then in verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, also reject you from being a priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. Now, if we use Israel as a history for us, we have the northern kingdom carried off into captivity, and then the southern kingdom later that was done the same way. What's really sad about the southern kingdom is that they had their neighbors to look at, and yet they followed the same course because they wanted to be like the world around them. And that's what happens to us sometimes. We conform rather than transforming our minds to be the way that God wants us to be. And our absence and lack of knowledge will destroy us. Psalm 119 in verses 103 through 105. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. How important is God's word in your life to help you find your way, to encourage you, to comfort you, to strengthen you, to have the reassurance that God is there and that he'll fulfill his promises in your life. And that he'll help you when you fall, to get back up and to press on. Isn't that what we teach our children? And shouldn't that be the example that we set before them? Let's all look to God and the word that he gives and the promises that he has. It'll give us light in a dark place that we dwell in. Your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever. This is Psalm 119, verses 111 and 12. For they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, to the very end. That's the commitment we need to have. It's not something we just do. We obey the gospel and we check list things off and we say, okay, I did this today and that today. It's a way of life for us. It's to think about, meditate upon, lean upon, pray to God for strength and health and courage. For the individual, it's so important. And then Psalm 19:165. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. We have confidence. That certainly doesn't mean that we don't have troubles and trials in life. But God helps us see through it and find the way. Difficulty is just a way of life. But through God's help, we manage and we go on. Now, what about the effects of biblical literacy on the church? Now, you know, churches are starving because of lack of teachers. And teachers are few because of lack of knowledge. People find themselves less confident than they should be when it comes to God's word and teaching it and studying with others. And so we need to work on that. We all have room to grow. We all have something. I know Brother Jeremiah, and I know the Bible class teachers here as well as myself. Anytime you prepare for something, you learn more about it. It just goes with it, you know. And so enjoy it, engage it, and study it, and share it, and talk about it, and glean from one another, and grow in it. And the church can prosper by all of that good. Churches are also led astray by false teaching, but without knowledge, who can identify what's false? And so it sounds good, and I like the way he teaches, and he's persuasive, and emotional, and truthful, and sincere, and so he's got to be right. You know, some people fall for that. And truthfully, there are people who are very sincere and would not want to cause you to stumble, but maybe a lack of knowledge in God's word, they do that. And so it can happen. So we have to stay on guard for it. Consider what the Bible says about that in Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles, the oracles of God. And you have become need of milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, one thing that you might hear about, just looking at the context of this and the book of Hebrews, to those Jews who are considering turning back from Christianity back to Judaism, maybe because of persecution, a rejection of their family. I think internal evidence of the book itself and external evidence of the dating of the book puts it before 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem. So imagine the Jews who labored constantly in sacrifices and temple worship and the things that were engaged in daily there. And then the simplicity that's in Christ. To do something in their mind that was less than, and to see that happening, the smoke of the of the sacrifices being offered daily and the things happening there, the effect that may have on the mind to them and their families and their association with one another, how difficult that may have been, and plus persecution as well. Maybe I just need to go back. Well, listen, if you knew anything about the Old Testament, which you claim to be a teacher of or know something about, it itself says that this was going to come to an end. So, you know, you need to think about what's happening. And the book of Hebrews, you know, when you look at the Old Testament parallels from it, you know, it's a rich study. The book of Hebrews will take you back through the Old Testament. It'll enrich your study as you look at it. And certainly, they ought to have been where they need to be. But they were not because of lack of understanding. Now, verse 14, I think about this verse sometimes when you think about, and you hear this term, the issues, maybe in the 40s and 50s and 60s with institutionalism and division that resulted from that. Brethren will say, well, you know, the newer generation hasn't met some of the issues. So they have not fought the battles like many of the older ones have, and that's true. And they're not as sharp on those issues as some of the older brethren. That's true. They'll have to learn to fight those battles again, and many of them will, because of a lack of knowledge and understanding about these things and the depth that needs to be looked at to try to maintain purity in the church and the teaching that the gospel speaks about. 2 Peter 2 and verses 1 through 3. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. More and more we hear in various circles in the country and across the world, for that matter, brethren struggling over issues here and there, and different ones in different places. And you think about what's going on. How did this happen? People's left biblical teaching and the respect for the authority of God, and looking at the Bible, and understanding laws of interpretation as we look at things and reflect on what the gospel teaches and our work as a local church. What about on the community? We looked at the individual, the church, but what about the community when you look at the effects of biblical literacy? Our standard of morality is skewed. Where good is evil and evil is good. Sounds like Isaiah chapter 5 when you look at Israel and its decline because of what they had done. They had turned everything inside out. And that's what we've done today in our society. Good's bad and bad's good. It's just bizarre. It's just something bizarre to me. I don't understand that. But that's the way it is. You know, we slaughter the innocent abortion. That's what happens there. Sparing the guilty. The old justice system and various ways that, because there's not a speedy trial and justice, many of the hearts of the young are given to evil. And it will continue to press on that way. It's sad. And then, of course, we reward the wicked, movie stars and entertainers. And I might throw into this probably politicians too. Depriving the good, teachers and Christians. Christianity is under a terrible threat today across the world, persecution. Even in our own society, it's looked down upon, frowned now today. And so, look what's happened because we removed the Bible from our society and the influence it has. Now, think about a passage in Revelation chapter 22, where it says that the tree that was in the garden, that its leaves were for the healing of the nations. I thought about that verse. And if you think about it, when you look at, you know, it talks about the fruit of that tree. You know, Christians... And the thing is sustaining, and that's what the Word of God is to us. It's sustaining, gives us life, and it bears fruits continually, or 12 times a year. I think the idea there is year-round. When you look at the leaves of the tree, well, you know, when you go out and look at a tree in a yard, you know, or a fruit tree, you know, you take the fruit, and that's what's good. But just what about the leaves under the tree? It influences the ground that it's on. So I think the point to be drawn there, when you look at the effects of Christianity on society, it's good. It leaves a better place because people are respectful of each other. And they've got biblical principles in their mind as they look at life and through a lens to help them understand, you know, who they are and what their purpose is in life and the care that they should have for their fellow man. So the influence of Christianity is good. But when you take that away, then again, we start doing things that we shouldn't do. Divorce is made easy. Adultery looked upon lightly. Fornication, homosexuality is widely accepted. And that's where we are. Because we've removed the Bible. The effect of such things restores children, families, and communities. First divine institution given was the home. And look at what an attack that it's been under. And the effect that it's had on society and will have. You destroy the fabric of society when you destroy the home. And that's the first thing the liberal mindset does, is destroy that. Tear that down and apart. Listen, keep your children, keep them close to you, and love them, and steal God's word into their hearts. These words weren't spoken when you look at the Bible in a vacuum. These people lived in difficult times and difficult places. But they loved God. They loved each other. Noah was able to save his sons and his wife and his daughter-in-laws. And that's not a failure. If we can do that, we've done well. So let's try and work hard and encourage each other to do that. Consider what the Bible says. Isaiah 5, verse 20 and 21. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That was the chapter I referenced a little bit earlier. That's the state that Israel had gotten itself into in the absence of God. Judges 21 and verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's where we are now. Whatever makes me happy, that's what I'm going to do. If it crushes you, then who cares? That's the way the world looks at it. And that's just sad. That's a sad way to look at life. So, are we biblical illiterate? Let's ask ourselves. Can you provide scripture for the plan of salvation? We say it all the time. In the concluding of a sermon, or as we talk to people about hearing the word of God and believe and repent and confess and being baptized and live a faithful Christian life, can we turn to examples of these things and point them to others? Well, let me ask you something. If you're a Christian, you did that, didn't you? Someone turned to those passages for you. Have you forgot them? Can you not look to them and say, this is what you should do? And so where have we got to when it comes to or biblical knowledge? Or have we become illiterate and forgotten what God's blessed us to know and to have? Can you defend the one way and the one true church? Is there a plan that God's made for man? Is it in Jesus or some other way? No, there's just one way, John 14, verse 6. And yes, there is just one church. Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church. And we see that in the book of Ephesians, that God's eternal plan for mankind in the church and the unity that should be there among us. We should be able to defend that. Can you expose the errors of various denominations? Sometimes, in talking with people, it's good to understand where they're coming from. And you can do that very easily. There's Bible class work material on denominationalism, and you can learn some fundamental principles about where they're coming from and why they think the way they do, and you can assist them and help them and talk to them and work with them and come to a knowledge of the truth if they have a mind to be honest about it. And shouldn't we do the same? If we're wrong, we want someone to point that out to us that we might find the better way. But if there's just one way, then we should know the way, and we should be able to teach the way and live the way. And so we need to ask ourselves, how confident are we? And we have the scripture to back that up. We need to work at that and study. These last two points here, and the lesson will be done. John Scott wrote, the Christian landscape is strewn with the wreckage of derelict half-built towers, the ruins of those who began to build and were unable to finish. For thousands of people still ignore Christ's warning and undertake to follow him without first pausing to reflect on the cost of doing so. The result is the great scandal of Christian today. So-called nominal Christianity. In countries to which Christian civilization has spread, large numbers of people have covered themselves with a decent but thin veneer of Christianity. They have allowed themselves to become somewhat involved, enough to be respectable, but not enough to be uncomfortable. Their religion is a great soft cushion. It protects them from the hard unpleasantness of life, while changing its place and shape to suit their convenience. No wonder the cynics speak of hypocrites in the church and dismiss religion as escapism. Now that's a sad place. That's a sad commentary. We need to do better. Biblical literacy, look at the antidote to that, is daily Bible reading. The truly blessed person feeds upon the Word of God daily. Consider what the Bible says about that. Here, Psalm 1, verses 103. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. In Psalms 119, about meditation, I'll meditate all day, and I'll skip along here for our time. What about parents accepting their duty too? You know, we bring our children to Bible class and say, okay, you know, let the church do what it's supposed to do in teaching the gospel. But listen, you can't hand that off. That's your responsibility. Our responsibility, our children now, collectively together, we share in that and nurture that even further. And that's a good thing. I'm not dismissing that in any way. But let's not relieve the church or the family of its duty. That's something that we all should do. And God gave the responsibility of spiritual training to the parents. Notice in Deuteronomy 6, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And they shall talk of them when they sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, what we see now among Jews, sometimes you see the phylactery and the leather band around the arm with scriptures on it, or a little box over the forehead, or maybe the little over the gatepost or door, I forget the name of it, but it's a little box there that you put a verse or two down in. It's a common practice for them. But the Word of God needs to be in our heart. Now, these ideas here, when you think about a sign upon your hand, when you put God's Word in your heart, it'll help you put your hand where it needs to be. And frontless between your eyes. Put God's Word in your heart, it'll close your eyes when they need to be closed. And look away when it needs to. It'll help you in the direction that you go. And when you look at your life and the gate and everything about your life and your and what's around you, it'll be the way it should be when we have God's Word in our heart. I think that's the deeper meaning of that. In Ephesians 6 and verse 4, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. We don't throw a baseball manual to our children and say, okay, there's how you play the game. No, we say, let's get a ball and a bat and a glove, let's go out, and we'll play the game. Well, Christianity, we do that. And I don't mean be playing. We live it. As we experience things in life, we talk about it, we share with each other, and we learn from it, and we formulate ideas and thoughts in our minds based on what God says that helps us understand what truth is. As we read, we say, okay, I see what God wants me to do, and we respond to that. And so, as fathers teach their children, that's what their responsibility is, to train them. Church is teaching the Word. It's a great beacon in the community. And the church is that, and it should be teaching the truth. Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. I was over in Eastern Kentucky, or maybe Central Kentucky. I was from Eastern Kentucky, that's where I was born. But I preached in Winchester for about 5 years, and I was going out through the country one time, and I saw an old church building up on a hill. And when I saw it up there, I wanted to go look at it, so I drove up the driveway, and I came back down the other side. And, of course, it said Church of Christ on the sign in the front. But when I come back down the driveway, it said, we came to worship and we leave to serve. And I thought, yeah, that's a pretty good thing. You know, we came together, we worshiped God, and we learned, and we shared. Now we're going to share that with everybody else. I thought that was a good thing. And so we're equipping the saints for the work of ministry. That's what it's all about, but let's go on and teach it. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 14, till we all come into the unity of the body of Christ, or to the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. The truth will help us find the way. Hebrews 10, verse 22 through 25, of course, you know, not forsaking the assembling. Here in chapter 10, I've got a lesson one time. When you look at verse 25, it's a passage that a lot of people get upset about when you point it out to them about their assembling. But, you know, when you think about this part of the chapter, when you look at verse 18 verses, is we're to be faithful because of what Jesus did. Take your duty, and this is what this section is. And then there's a warning that comes, and then an admonition to remember. And when you look at Hebrews chapter 10, that's the way it's laid out. That's the way it's presented to us. Think about what Jesus did. Do what you're supposed to do, and be warned if you don't. But call to remembrance the way it used to be to you, how fresh and new it was, and when you become a Christian, how delighted and excited you were. Do that again. And so when you look at Hebrews 10 from that perspective, it puts a whole new light on it. Then 2 Timothy 4, verse 2 through 4, preach the word and so on, as we see there. And then always be ready to give a defense. And so, last point. This generation must get deadly serious about the problem of biblical literacy, or a frightening large number of Americans, Christians included, will go on thinking that Sodom and Gomorrah lived happily ever after. Sad. Appreciate your time. I'm sorry, just went a little bit over it. Thank you.